All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your goodness, and we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for your protection. We pray for this morning as families come to worship you, that you would prepare our hearts to receive your word, and that, Father, you would bless this church, continue to protect this church. We pray for our country, Father, in this critical time. We pray for the church around the world. We pray for the persecuted church. We pray for the way you have been faithful to your followers throughout the ages. And Father, this morning we pray for our election. We pray for our social discord in our country, that you would supersede, Father, and pour out your spirit on this land. We pray now for this opportunity to study your word together. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, in the book Knowing God, he's got it divided into three sections. The first section is chapters 1 through 6, and that's Know the Lord. That's where we are now, chapter 5 being the next to the last chapter in that section. The next section is called Behold Your God, and that's chapters 7 through 17. And in that section, he looks at the attributes of God, both communicable and incommunicable, and shows how that is a way for us to get to know God in a more intimate way, is by knowing who he is and what he does and what he expects. And then finally, in the last part, chapters 18 through 22, this is called If God Be For Us. And this is the section where he talks about living out the Christian life, working out the implications of the gospel in our lives, and the assurance of knowing that God is adequate for us in all circumstances. He says that it's important for us to study a book like Knowing God because in the world, we tend to push back the void by anxious activity. We tend to do things to try to fill the void. Now, I'm talking specifically for the unbeliever, but this can happen to us as believers as well, where we tend to not think about the important things and focus on the things that are not important that tend to produce anxiety and tend to keep us busy. He says we need to use this book to help us get away from that. He also says that this book is a way of using Scripture to point us to knowing God and his character. He says that Scripture, as we all know, is replete with information about God. That's what the Bible is. It's God's communication to us as people. And so let's think of those things as we go on the lesson today, which is chapter 5, the Incarnation. It's kind of a weighty subject for one chapter because the Incarnation is really the basis for what we as Christians believe. If it weren't for the Incarnation, we would be no different than any other religion. And it's because of what happened at the Incarnation that makes this such an important chapter. I was looking on the back of the book when I was first picked it up and was reading through it, and I saw where Michael Card was one of the people that was asked to endorse the book. And that kind of caught my mind because Michael Card has always been a very important music and poet, musician and poet in my life, because he wrote such scriptural songs that my family grew up on. We would listen to his songs during Advent. We would listen to his songs during the Easter season and other times during the Christian year. But the one thing I could say about Michael Card is all of his songs were totally biblical. And Bible-based. He used the Word of God to communicate in song and poetry what the Word of God was saying. And I want to read to you a hymn that he wrote that we've sung before called Emmanuel, which is God with us. And that's what we're studying this morning, is God with us. We've sung it here before, so it shouldn't be unfamiliar to you. But I want you to listen to the words, and I want you to think about where in Scripture these words come from. And then I want you to think about what he said and how we're going to tie that into our talk this morning on the Incarnation. It says, a sign shall be given, a virgin will conceive, a human baby bearing undiminished deity, the glory of the nations, a light for all to see, that hope for all who will embrace his warm reality. Emmanuel, our God, is with us, and if God is with us, who could stand against us? Our God is with us, Emmanuel. For all those who live in the shadow of death, a glorious light has dawned. For all those who stumble in the darkness, behold, your light has come. Emmanuel, our God, is with us, and if God is with us, who could stand against us? Our God is with us, Emmanuel. So what will be your answer? And the author calls us to that today in this chapter. What will be your answer? Will you hear the call of him who did not spare his son but gave him for us all? On earth there is no power, there is no depth nor height that could ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. Emmanuel, our God is with us. And if God is with us, who could stand against us? Our God is with us, Emmanuel. What two scripture passages come to mind in that song? What two books of the Bible? Isaiah and Romans. A beautiful, beautiful song. And contemplate on that. If you haven't, listen to it as you think about today's lesson. Now, we're going to talk about the incarnation. And he tells it, and we're going to go through the chapter just a few pages at a time just to make some points. And then we'll close it up with an overview. But we'll read a couple of passages, and the three passages that I want you to kind of go ahead and mark ahead of time if you want to put your finger in them: John 1, 1 through 18, Philippians 2, 6 through 8, Philippians 2, 6 through 8, and then Philippians 2, 1 through 11. We'll look at the whole passage there. Well, the incarnation literally means embodied in flesh or taking on flesh, and that has some very important implications to us as believers as we think about what that means. The Word became flesh, he says in John 1:14, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, thinking about Christ being God, fully God, the very God, and Christ being man, fully man, very man, as the creeds say, together in one person is what we're going to be talking about today. And this was not something that was readily understood by the early church. In fact, the final statement on what it meant in the hypostatic union, and I'm just throwing out that term because you'll see that or hear that if you're reading about the theology of the incarnation. The hypostatic union was not decided upon until the Council of Chalcedon, or Chalcedon as some people say, which was in 451. All right, that's a long time after the life of Christ. And so during this time, heresies were being encountered and preached against and taught against, to get to the point where the church decided this is what the Word says about the nature of Christ being fully God and fully man. And so some of the things that had to be countered were the idea that Christ had two separate natures, a human nature and a divine nature, separate. Another view that had to be countered was that Christ was really two different people, a human person and a divine person. And another view that had to be countered, and these happened over time, was that the human nature and the divine nature somehow came together and formed a hybrid, which was a new nature that was not really Christ's divine nature, not really Christ's human nature, but a whole new nature. And these were three errors or heresies that were finally decided upon by the church. And then in the council that we just talked about, they came up with a definition that we'll read in a minute as to what Jesus Christ actually is, both God and man. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 1. And I want us to read through this together. This is the Apostle John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, the Apostle John's description of the divinity or deity of Christ. He says, and I want you to listen to all the ways he describes this. First of all, let me give you the definition of what the Word means. When you see the Word in Scripture like this, we understand that it is a term of divinity, but it means God's expression of power. In the Old Testament, it was his creative abilities. In New Testament, it's manifest through Jesus Christ the Son. So let's see what it says in John chapter 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's important. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Those are some very weighty thoughts and words describing the Word or Christ. And let's kind of unpack that just a little bit. First of all, the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh is a human expression of all that we can know about God on this side of eternity. Okay? What the Word reveals and what Jesus shines forth from the Word is how we know who God is and what God expects of us. Now, C.S. Lewis had an interesting take on this in his book Mere Christianity, and I'm sure you're aware of the trilemma that he proposed in his in this book. He said that, you know, people don't know what to do with Jesus that aren't believers. They don't know whether to accept him as someone who was a good person, as someone who taught good things, or as someone who was crazy. So he said you're left with Christ being one of three things. He's either a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord of the universe. And so those are the choices, he says, we have. Whether you're, when you're coming to Christ and you're not a believer, you have to decide which of these persons Christ is, because it has eternal implications for you as a person, me as a person, and our eternal destiny. Now, Jesus was someone who in his first coming in the incarnation did not come to break a bruised reed or to extinguish a smoldering wick. He came to show the love of God and to present the mercy of God to people who were in desperate need of that. Now, he'll come again at another time in history as judge. But right now, we're talking about when he came as the God-man in the incarnation to show the love of God to the world. As John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, begotten is an interesting word we need to talk about. Begotten does not mean created. It does not mean that Jesus is a part of a created order. It means that Jesus has a special distinction in the Godhead. He's begotten as the Son. He's designated as the Son. And we're going to talk about the Trinity in a minute. That's important as we talk about the incarnation, is to briefly look at the Trinity as we go on in the chapter. But to think about the Trinity, I want you to think about three simple facts. Okay, I want you to think that, and they're simple facts and statement, but they're very, very profound in meaning. One is that God is three persons. That's the first statement. The second statement, each person is fully God. And the third statement is, there is one God. Now, that's hard for our human minds to wrap around, but if you would draw a picture, just draw a big triangle that has equal sides and put God right in the middle. And then draw an arrow up to each vertex of the triangle. Put Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this kind of allows you to think of the Trinity in a visible way. God is the Father, God is the Son, God is the Holy Spirit. Now look at the sides of the triangle. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. So that, in a very crude analogy, shows you that God is three persons. Each person is fully God, but there is only one God. And that's what trips so many people up, and that's what so many cults have a hard time dealing with, is the idea of the Trinity and the idea of the incarnation, Christ being God and man at the same time. Now, if you think about it, he says that, the author says that over time there have been objections to things in the Word of God that take away from focusing on Christ. Things like the atonement. Some people have, you know, have had problems with that historically, even some liberal Christians, and I use that word very loosely, you know, struggle with what the atonement means, the resurrection, the virgin birth, gospel miracles. But all these things, he says, are secondary to the incarnation. That's the supreme mystery of the Bible and the one point that has to do with the focal point of history, is that God stepped out of time and space into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, let me read 1 Corinthians 15 for you, 47. It says this, that let me go up to verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now that's an important passage because it again attests to the reason for the incarnation. It was to come and give life to the man, the woman of dust, and to provide a way that the person could come into the presence of God. Now, he starts on page 52 talking about those four difficulties, but saying that actually the incarnation is the big difficulty, the big stumbling block that different cults have problems dealing with. And in fact, we're told that Christ in the flesh is the scandalon, or the rock of offense. You know, the rock that if you fall on it, it'll crush you. If it falls on you, it will break you and heal you. Kind of a interesting metaphor that's used there. But the rock of offense, or the scandalon. On pages 53 and 54 of the chapter, he talks about this mystery of the plurality of persons within the unity of God that we just talked about in the Trinity. And then on page 54, he talks about this mystery of the incarnation as being the wellspring of every Christian doctrine and Christian theology. Without it, he says, the New Testament doesn't make any sense and it loses its coherency. It's where all those who seek to change Christianity or reject Christianity stumble. And it's so important that the Apostle John wrote something about it in his epistle, 2 John. Let me read that to you. We're talking about God coming in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is why this is so important. In 2 John, verse 7 through 10, he says this, or 11. He says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. That's the incarnation. In other words, God became a man. So the man is fully God. Such a one who denies that is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourself so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, does not have God. Whoever abides in this teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him a greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Now that's kind of a passage of struggle and tension in witnessing to someone, isn't it? If you think about that, you have to balance that. You have to balance that with we're sent to proclaim the gospel to the world, and yet we're not to fellowship with someone who denies that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Our neighbors across the street, you know, would fall into that category. So, you know, does that mean we don't interact with someone who denies the incarnation? No, but we don't fellowship with them in the sense that we share or we look for things that we have in common. We actually look for how we can share the truth with people who find themselves in that position. Now, on pages 54 and 55, he talks about the uniqueness of the sonship of Jesus. He says he's the only begotten, as we've already said, a special distinction, not an order of creation. And we read in John 1 through 18 how the Word, who is Christ, is uniquely begotten as the Son of God. And he goes through seven things that this passage tells us about the Word. So if you want to turn back to your book, or if you have your Bibles, turn back to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. But if you have your book, turn to page 56, and you'll see the seven things that he's listed here from this passage. He says that John takes up this figure and proceeds to tell us seven things about the divine Word, or the only begotten Son of God. One, that in the beginning was the Word, expressing his eternity. And the Word was with God, expressing the personality of the Word. And the Word was God, expressing the Word's deity. Through him all things were made, showing that the Word is a creating being. In him was life, shows that the Word animates or gives life. And that life was the light of men, showing that the Word reveals the Father to the world. And finally, the Word became flesh, which is here the Word becoming incarnate. And that's, of course, what we're talking about today. That the baby in the manger in Bethlehem, he says, was none other than the eternal Word of God. That's a staggering thought. I mean, we all tend to sterilize the Christmas story. And when I say story, I'm not denigrating the story at all. I'm just saying that the story that we say at Christmas is oftentimes very much romanticized, isn't it? By our traditions or whatever. You know, here was a woman in labor, Mary, who was a virgin, who was brought by her betrothed to the town where he had to register to be taxed because he was of the house and lineage of David. She's in labor, and yet nobody can find any room for her in a hotel or whatever, or refuses not to give her one. And so she delivers the God of the universe in a stable, and wraps him in swaddling clothes and lays him in a feeding trough. That is a story of great humility. And in fact, the whole idea of the humility of Christ coming in this way that would make a whole other lesson if we wanted to, how God humbled himself in the person of Christ. Now, he says on pages 57 and 58, the reason for the incarnation. And this is where we're going to turn to Philippians chapter 2 in just a minute. In this section, he says that the debt for man's sin had to be paid by man, one like a man in every way. And this is inclusive language, of course. But without sin, only God could accomplish that. But this God-man was born to die. Let me read Philippians 2, 6 through 8. It says here that starting in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. We're going to talk about what it meant to empty himself, because there's misconceptions of that that have existed in the church. You've heard of the kenosis theory maybe before, that when Christ came in the flesh, when he was incarnate, that he gave up some of his divine attributes to be a human. But we see that that can't be true. Because if he's fully God and fully man, he never ceased to be fully God, even when he was doing things that we would associate with his being fully man. Does that make any sense? So let's see what the author says about that. He says that if you believe that Christ gave up some of his divine attributes to become God in the flesh, then it diminishes his deity. It attempts to address the possibility that Jesus could have erred. It addresses the possibility that he didn't have knowledge of certain things. Now, we know that that's somewhat true. Jesus said, I don't know when the Father has appointed me to return. He didn't know certain things, yet he knew other things. He knew that someone had touched his robe and power had come from him to heal. He knew that the woman at the well was a woman who lived in immorality and had been married multiple times and was even living with someone who was not her husband at the time he shared the gospel with her. So we see episodes in Christ's life where things that only divinity could do are done, but at other times he does things that are only human that we can certainly identify with. Now, how does that happen? What does he do to make that happen? He voluntarily does not do some of the things that he could have done as divine. And that's because he's doing what the Father willed him to do. That's important to realize that. Just as in eternity past, the Son did what the Father willed, so here on earth, the Son does what the Father wills. And whatever the Father reveals to the Son, he reveals to those around him. And it says that in the scripture passages that he uses in the chapter. He says that this emptying is important to understand that if we accept that he gave up some of his divine attributes, then we're undermining the authority of Scripture. So we really can't look at it that way. We have to look at it as that he is voluntarily not practicing certain things to be in the will of the Father. The Father's will was that he not do this or that he do this, so he doesn't do this or he does this. And so that's a better explanation of what it meant to empty himself than to think that he was giving up things that made him anything less than being God. Does that make any sense, or is that kind of confusing? Does anyone want to comment on that and make it clearer or give a different aspect to that? Some translations, including my translation, don't translate the emptying himself very well. As much as I like my translation, it says he made himself nothing, which doesn't really communicate a whole bunch to me. That's kind of taken away from the whole purpose of his coming in the flesh. But he emptied himself. That's a better explanation. He was certainly in control. And then he goes on in chapter, in page 60 and 63, talking about the authority of Scripture being determined by how we view Christ coming in the flesh. And then he talks about the significance of the incarnation. C.S. Lewis, once again, let me quote a quote that he said one time about this. He said, the Son of God became a man so that men could become sons of God. And that's the exchange that happens at the incarnation when someone trusts in this God-man. Now, let me go to The statement that we made a minute ago about how in 451 the church finally decided how to describe this union of God and man in the person of Christ. The fathers of the church at that time said, "We then, following the holy fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead, and co-essential with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and who in whose latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved, and concurring in one person and one substance, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has been handed down to us." You know, what that makes me thankful of is that we're here in 2020, and so many of these things have already been hammered out and worked out by the church. And then we're looking at Christ on this side of the cross, on this side of the incarnation, but certainly on this side of the cross. And so we are blessed in that regard. And it shows us that we're standing on the shoulders of giants, men and women in church history who have struggled with these things and have held them up to Scripture to come up with the truth. Now, as we kind of look at a overview of this chapter, I want us to read Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11, if you'll turn to that. He talks at the end of this chapter about having this spirit, or what is the incarnation, what is the significance of the incarnation in the life of the believer when we ponder on it, when we meditate on it, when we think about it. And he says, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11, give us a good idea of what that means. He says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of man," and then read that on to the end. We read that a minute ago. He's saying this is the way the Christian lives in light of the incarnation. This is what it means to live and treat others the way Christ would treat others. And so that's an important passage to meditate on. It has to do with the incarnation. It has to do with our lives as believers because of what the incarnation means for us. He also says that to talk about the poverty of Christ and in the incarnation, that he became poor for us so that we might become rich, that it's because of God's grace that that even happened. It's because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. To come from a position of being eternally with the Father and to live on the earth for 33 years and to suffer the things that he suffered during his ministry, all for the purpose of providing a way for us to get to God, is a truly humbling and amazing thing that we should every day cause us to just praise the Lord for his goodness and grace to us. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Philippians 2:5, as we already read, "Let this same attitude and purpose of mind be in you, that was in Christ Jesus. You know, if we're going to make a difference in the world, we've got to mirror Christ to the world. And we can only do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can only do that with the tools that God has given us. The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. It's an offensive weapon. It also protects us, though. It's like a shield that we bring up to protect ourselves from the darts of Satan, the shield of faith. And then he finally says in Psalm 119:32 that I will run the way of your commandments when you give me a heart that is willing. You know, to accept Jesus as God is very unsettling to some people. And it really humbles us as believers, because if we accept Jesus as God, then anything that Jesus said is very important for us to listen to. And what did he say? This is what really grates a lot of people. If you love me, you will do what? You will keep my commandments. And how do we know what the commandments of God are? Well, we know that the law is no longer our means of salvation or even sanctification. What the law does is it brings us to Christ. Christ fulfilled the law in his ministry, in his death, burial, and resurrection. And the law is not done away with. The law is made perfect through what Christ did with the law. And so by trusting in what Christ did with the law on our behalf, we become children, sons and daughters of God. Okay, does anybody have any questions? We've got several minutes that we can talk about this chapter, and I'd love to have interaction, because that's how we learn and that's how we encourage one another to grow in the faith. Okay. No one has seen the essence of God the Father, who is spirit. We worship God in spirit and in truth. We worship God in spirit because God is spirit. Now, what does it say in Colossians? That when we see Christ, we see the exact representation of God. I think he uses the word imprint, the character of God. So it's like, I'm trying to think of a human example of that, how something could give you an idea of what something is without it being giving you all the information about it. No, I think what it's talking about is, once again, that diagram that we talked about the Trinity. You have, you know, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have God being in three persons, and each person is unique, yet there's only one God. And so that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. We can't understand that, because there's no physical thing that can explain that to us. So when we see Jesus, in one sense we've seen God, but we've not seen God in the sense that no man sees God and lives. God, the Father in all his resplendent glory. You know, there's been ways of trying to explain that, like the Trinity. But then you get into something called modalism when you try to explain the Trinity in some of these human terms, like water can be liquid, solid, and gas. You know, that explains how one substance can be three different things, but that's really not a good picture. Or the sun, we see the sun, we feel the sun causes effects to happen, like growing of plants and everything. Those are all very imprecise ways to try to think about the Trinity. The bottom line is we can't understand it, and we have to accept it by faith. Right, as spirit. But then you have, you know, these other expressions that you have to deal with, where the disciple says, "Show us the Father," and he says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So, you know, yes, right. So the Trinity is a marvelous doctrine. It's hard to understand and explain. You're right.
I was going to say, I hated
That's right. Good point. Anyone else? I thank you for bringing that up, because that when you read that verse, you're exactly right. It's kind of a little confusing as to who is being referred to, right? Yeah. And another example that is used to imperfectly describe the Trinity is that, say, a man can be a father, a husband, and a son at the same time. You know, so just different ways of, but those all really are almost heretical, because those are talking about modalities, and God doesn't, he's not in three different modes. It's one God. Anyone else? Okay. Richard, would you close us in prayer? Amen. Thank y'all.